Well, good evening. And just to add one little more punctuation mark to Jeff's announcement, if you haven't signed up for the Indelible Grace concert, I hope you will take advantage of that. I think it's going to be a wonderful time of revisiting the powerful hymns of men like the Wesleys and men like, well, of course, my mind just went blank. Newton and others who have given us so much. As you can tell, it's really done a lot of good for me. But they are, in many respects, a repository of an expression of truth that is exceptional throughout the ages. And yet, at the same time, you're going to hear them in a different style, a different format, because music fluctuates and changes, but the truth never changes. And we're seeking to see that those truths handed on, not buried, not forgotten, but handed on from generation to generation. And I hope that you will be an encouragement to the younger generation, those of you who are my age or beyond, that by coming here and not only enjoying it, but by also expressing your commitment to, your passion for, the Word of God in music. So if you haven't made that a priority, I really want to encourage you to do that. You will not be disappointed. You will be blessed. And it's fitting because it kind of goes along with the text that we're going to be looking at tonight, because the text talks about music. So if you would turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll get a running start with a passage that we'll back up to verse 15, which we've already been through. But really, my understanding of the way this text breaks down is that it really starts at 5:15 and goes through the end. Well, the end of it is in chapter 6, verse 9. I see this is all one very continuous section. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And so what is that will? Well, he answers it in the very next verse. It's God's will that, and I quote, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with, or literally by, the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit, although in the text literally it is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Father, as we look at these verses and as we begin to focus in on the implications of this text in verses, particularly in verse 19, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we'll do more than just learn something and stuff it away in the cabinets, the storage cabinets of our minds, but Lord, that we will hide it in our hearts and treasure it in a way that this truth is immediately looked at, evaluated, and its implications for our relationship to you and your Son are made clearer and dearer to us, and Lord, that it becomes a catalyst for true and deeper God-honoring worship, both together as we meet and privately as we worship you throughout the week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My first time flying in an airplane, or a jet as was the case, was at the age of 10, back several decades ago. And it was quite an experience. I had a little fear. I've always had some fear of height, but I found out very quickly that whatever fear of height I had was more than overcome by the absolute curiosity of what was unfolding as that plane took off and we began to soar into the sky. And what I soon began to experience was that my world was pretty small, very small. And as we inched up into the clouds and as we began to make our way from Indianapolis over to Phoenix, Arizona, where we were flying one Christmas to visit my mother's, I was 10 years old, married at a very young age, very advanced, very mature. At any rate, as we were flying over toward Phoenix, I got a lesson on geography and topography, and I saw firsthand, the plains of the Midwest, the mighty Mississippi, and then as we inched toward the Rockies, the mighty Rockies, and all the other mountains that are that part of the country, and all of the different colors, because as you move out west, you don't have the green. Of course, we didn't have a whole lot of green that time of the year in the Midwest, but as we got out west, it got even lighter and browner and grayer as we got into the more dry areas, the more semi-arid areas. And I just got this big view of our beautiful, beautiful country. And that was a wonderful experience to me. And as I saw the expansiveness of this country, that I had no idea how big it was. And I share that with you because there's a sense in which God's will is the same way. God's will is so much bigger than we can imagine. I grew up with, as I look back on it, a very truncated, very shrunken view of God's will. God's will to me was basically, as a child, obey your parents, do the right thing, memorize verses when you're supposed to, go to church X number of times a week, and, keep your nose clean. Don't back talk to the teacher. And it was just be a good person. And, oh, by the way, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. And, sad to say, we can take that view and it doesn't necessarily change all that much throughout life. Unless you are really into not just this book, but you're into knowing the God of this book and you're really serious about what it means to follow Him and understand His ways. And then as you begin to get into it, you hit a book like Ephesians and it absolutely messes with your mind. And it's like suddenly you're up in a plane and you're moving into the clouds and you're looking down and you're realizing how small your world has been and how big, how expansive God's will is and His plan and what it's all about. God's will wants to take us out of our little claustrophobic kingdoms and it calls us to live and inhabit His big sky country. But what is it that God wills or wants? What is it to which He invites us? Well, that's the whole book of Ephesians is about that. But this passage in particular provides for us one of those moments where we look out the window and really begin to see, wow, that's what it's about. That's what He's talking about. And so we want to continue looking at that. Before I go any further, I'm getting word that there is a blue Ford Windstar with a license plate DUW170. And that's been up there for a few minutes, so I don't know if the rest of it that says your lights are on is any longer true, but the sooner you get out there, the more likely that may be the case. I think that's what that's up there for. So if that sounds like yours, get out there while the lights are still on, and so you don't have to get jumper cables out a little later. This is talking about God's will. That's what Ephesians 5:17 says. Understand the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, verse 18, and I'm just quickly reviewing for those of you who may not have been with us a couple of weeks ago. Verse 18 starts off with talking about what God doesn't will. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And we saw that Paul is warning against living in such a way that we become disconnected from our calling. And he uses this example of drunkenness, not because there's evidence that the church of Ephesus was a lot like the church at Corinth, but because it was so prevalent in the Ephesian culture and they were very familiar with the drunkenness that so often accompanied the worship of their false gods and mingled with their drunken orgies. But as you begin to look at this, you realize that's just merely one example of what God doesn't want. The truth is, He does not want us to be intoxicated or controlled by anything that distracts us from who we are and what He's called us to be and do. Whether that happens to be substance abuse, which was the case here and is often the case and has been the case in every age, or whether it's preoccupation with food or hobbies or jogging or sex or anything else under the sun. God doesn't want us setting our desires on the creation, but rather on the Creator and the Redeemer and His wonderful plan and purpose that has been the focus throughout this entire epistle. That's what God doesn't will. What does He will? Well, He says in the latter part of verse 18, instead be filled with, or literally by, the Spirit. And again, if you weren't here before, did you catch that little difference in wording, by? When we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you that the translation with, which is used in nearly all English translations, is really a pretty ambiguous translation. I pointed out there are 18 different possible meanings of that little word with in Webster's New World Dictionary. Most people, when they hear this in this context, have understood this word to mean with in the sense of content. Filled with the Spirit would then be analogous to like filling a bucket with water. That speaks, with speaks of the content. But actually, the context here, or the text here rather, points to with in the sense of by means of, such as filling a bucket, not with water, that would be content, but with a hose, which would be the means of getting that content into the bucket. And in other words, the Spirit is not the specific content of the filling, as I think we have largely emphasized or heard emphasized. Rather, the Spirit's constant work in our lives, which is addressed throughout this epistle and elsewhere in the New Testament, is the means by which we are filled. That's what this text seems to be emphasizing. So if the Spirit is not the specific content here, then what or who is the content? Well, Paul doesn't, I think, explicitly state in this verse, although it's implied. But if you look at the rest of Ephesians, in fact, let's just look at a couple of passages and you begin to see who that content is. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. We've already seen this. We're just coming back to it. I want to turn back there a couple of pages. Ephesians 1, 22. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body. Notice, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Here the body of Christ is described as the fullness of Him, or in the context here, Him is Jesus. It refers back to Jesus Christ. In other words, God's plan is to fill the church, His body, with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're having a hard time wrapping your arms around that thought, stay with me. We'll get to that in just a second. Look over at Ephesians 4:13, and there are other verses. I'm only giving you these as a couple of illustrations. But notice Paul writes, as he explains God's plan for the church and how and why He gave gifted men to the church to be equippers of the church so that the whole body is growing up into maturity. And he picks up in verse 13 with, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the, what does it say? Fullness of Christ. Same basic Greek word as our word filled over in chapter 5, verse 18. Again, as God works in His body, the church, its ultimate goal is to bring it to its complete and ultimate maturity. And what does the church look like when she reaches maturity? Ephesians 4:13 says, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So to be filled by the Spirit is to cooperate with God's ongoing work in us by His Spirit to restore what sin and the fall destroyed and to remake us individually and corporately, to remake us fully and completely in the image of Christ. You're saying, okay, Jerry, I hear what you're saying, but keep talking. It's not quite clicking yet. What does that mean? I understand what you're saying. I can't quite grab. There's no picture in my mind as I try to pull up a picture to relate to. I'm struggling. Okay, let's continue. When God created Adam, He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living being. A being made in God's, what's the word it uses? Image. We became image bearers of God. And therefore, we were designed to, just like a mirror is designed to, we were designed to reflect God's likeness. And to really get the full idea of that concept of the image that pops up there in Genesis chapter 1, you have to go back to the ancient world. It's very common in the ancient world for ancient rulers who did a lot of time. I mean, a lot of them were into the hobby of conquering. I mean, that's just what they did. You know, we've got curling, we've got ice skating, you know, we've got sledding. They were into conquering. And that's how they kept themselves busy. Well, when you conquer, after a while, your empire just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And how do you sort of, how do you maintain order in your far-flung empires? Well, one of the things you do is you have armies that sort of are ready to take care and squelch any rebellions. But a symbolic reminder of that, sort of like Dad opening the door after you've been making too much noise with your little brother in the bed next to you and giving you the look. You know what I mean? That kind of a thing. It's sort of like, yes, sir, and I'll never talk again as long as this night exists. You know, that one of those kind of moments. Ancient rulers had a way of sticking images of themselves, much like what you saw when Saddam Hussein's image came toppling down. You know, what were they doing? They were simply rearranging a bunch of granite or whatever it was made out of. But there was more going on there. They were making a statement about the person that was behind that image, right? Well, we're made in the image of God. And God put us here to visibly represent His rule and His reign over creation. But what happened? Adam and Eve sinned, and that image became marred. We were still a reflection of God's image, and certainly under common grace, people can do relatively good deeds and sort of God-like acts of kindness. But sin has so fundamentally marred and disfigured the image by making each of us slaves of our own selfish desires that our image only bears a very faint resemblance to the Creator. And so we become like a beautiful Thomas Kincaid print. You know what a print is? It's the only thing you can afford by Kincaid. Okay, I'm told that Kincaid can't even buy some of his own paintings back. Well, it's like a Thomas Kincaid print that has endured a terrible fire and has suffered significant smoke damage. It still looks Kincaidish, but there is some significant deviations. There's a significant marring of that print. And therefore, even though it's recognized as, yeah, that looks like Kincaid, he probably did the painting that, from which that print came, but it ultimately does not do justice to the original. If to be truly human means to be like God, then sin in many ways rendered us. Are you with me? It has rendered us less than human. Stay with me. Just a quick train of thought here, because this is very important. We all talk about people being normal or being abnormal or subnormal, or, you know, we have all these cultural expressions we throw around to describe, sometimes not in such nice ways, you know, like geek and things like that, when we're describing people that we don't think are fit the whatever normal is supposed to be. But is that really right thinking? The truth is, sin has made us all abnormal, hasn't it? It's made us all abnormal or subnormal or however you want to characterize that. And we don't even realize it. But when we're forced to face sin's distorting of our lives, what do? Well, we try to cover it. And sometimes we run to statistics and hide behind them. Well, you know, yeah, I really don't like that. And boy, I really wouldn't want anybody throwing that on the screen for people to see on Sunday morning. That would be a real embarrassment. However, you know, I just read in the newspaper that such and such percentage of Americans admit they struggle with the same problem I struggle with. Therefore, it must be okay. I mean, I don't like it. Yeah, I probably need to change. But I, you know, with these statistics, I don't feel so bad because, after all, I'm normal. This is what everybody struggles with. But, you know, we may think that way, but the gospel profoundly argues otherwise. The gospel helps us understand that while my sinful experience is indeed all too common, there is a difference between what is common and what is normal. Are you tracking with me? Common and normal are not synonyms. They may sound like it, but they're profoundly different. Don't make the mistake of confusing typical or common with normal. Can I say a couple of practical remarks? We'll start with parents. Because I hear this all the time. I hear it pontificated on the radio all the time by the experts. Who, when a frazzled young mother calls, and you can tell by her voice that she is going down for the third time with her two-year-old who has succeeded in rendering her insane. And she's told by the expert, you know what? This is just a stage. This is normal. In fact, what do we call that stage? We can say it in unison, the terrible twos. Well, I'll grant you the terrible twos may be common. And so are some of the challenges that parents face when kids are in junior high or in their early years of high school. I have two of them. I will be glad to talk to you about that. And I'll be glad to have you come up and lay hands on me and pray and all that goes with that, okay? But whatever problems, whatever aberrations, what we're talking about and defining it as just sort of a stage, I want to assure you, it is not normal. Terrible twos may be common, but they're not normal. Instead, they ought to be a reminder, parent, that your self-willed two-year-old is fallen and falling, and that he or she needs the help of a godly parent using loving, consistent discipline to break that fall, or they could be headed for profound trouble. Just this week, I read a disturbing article in the latest March 2006 Reader's Digest, which reports that cheating and plagiarizing in American high schools and colleges has become increasingly common. And as they interviewed people across the United States, they interviewed both teachers and students in both high schools and in colleges. One of the most frightening statistics was, and I'm not quoting the exact words, but the statistics are a direct quote, as high as 70% of public high school students say they have been involved in serious test cheating, and 60% say that they have plagiarized papers. And then they go on to basically talk about why they're able to do this or why this is on the increase, and they talk about the anonymity of the Internet and all these opportunities that people have to go on the Internet and all the people that are willing to partner with them to get their money to provide these papers and so on and so forth, and all the things that the schools are having to do to come back and counter it with programs that are able to detect plagiarism floating around on the Internet and be able to figure out that paper they're reading wasn't in fact written by their student. Now, that may be typical. I'll grant you. That's typical in our increasingly secularized culture. But again, I say it is not normal. Getting angry and telling off your spouse when he or she irritates you, or swearing at a driver that's cut you off, may feel quite normal given the circumstances, but it's not. The definition of human normality is not what everyone else is doing or what feels normal to me when I'm under pressure. The definition of what it means to be truly human is to think and respond like Jesus Christ. When God made Adam and Eve and breathed into them the breath of life, that breath was full of His life and His holiness and His character. Sin rejected the life of God and chose death. And with death, man came to be a slave to himself, and thus he became full of himself. The gospel frees us from ourselves, and in faith and repentance calls us to empty ourselves of ourselves so that we can be full of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The one who came not only to live and die for us, but to show us how to live, and even in a sin-cursed world, by the power of His Spirit which is at work in us. Jesus Christ, if you want to know what normal humanity is supposed to be, it is Jesus. And if you're saying, well, come on now. If you're saying that's the standard of normality, then what hope is there for us? And now you're not far from the kingdom. Now you understand why Jesus said your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Now you understand why Jesus said to enter my kingdom, to be a citizen of my kingdom, to submit to my rule, you must be poor in spirit, and you must know what it is to mourn over your sin, because now we have an exalted view of what normality is. And that normality is unattainable apart from the one and only authentic, normal human being, and that's Jesus Christ. And that is why He came. Isn't that the testimony of Romans 8, 28 and 29? And so many other passages. That's the passage, of course, that we tend to quote the first half and ignore the second half. It says that God is working all things to good for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? Verse 29 goes on to say that in the course of God's dealings with us through the gospel and by His gracious work, His purpose is to restore that image of God in us and to cause us once again to conform to the only standard of normality, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's not only that this is God's will for you and me on an individual level, it is God's will on an even bigger scale than that. If you look back at these passages we've just read from, you begin to realize that God's goal is to fill us with Christ and thus to ultimately restore His image in us, not only as individuals, not only as people coming and going during the course of the week, but as members of His body. It's bigger than any one person. We're not simply to be individual representations of Christ, but we are as a church to embody Christ. That is God's will. But exactly what does that look like? How can you tell if we're moving in that direction? How can you tell if you're being filled by the Spirit? How can we tell? How does a church measure by that standard? What does it look like? Well, that brings us to verse 19, what God's will looks like. And we're only going to get through verse 19. There's actually this, what God's will looks like, goes through verse 21. We only have time to look at verse 19 tonight. Notice he says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. And we'll stop there. We'll like to read the rest, and we will later. I want you to notice this passage does not give you 8 steps in order to be filled by the Spirit. That's what I've tried to really, really do a lot of reading on, not only from the text, but also in books that deal with this whole matter of what the Scripture teaches about the, quote, Spirit-filled life. And I'm amazed at how many things I've read with all kinds of suggestions and all kinds of little things to tick off. Here's what to do to be filled by the Spirit. I don't see that in this text. Rather than telling me in detail how to be filled by the Spirit, it describes what the Spirit is doing to fill us. It describes what it looks like. It answers for us the question, not just what does an individual look like, but what does Christ's body, corporately speaking, look like when we're increasingly coordinated with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 5 participles, and again, for those of you who are grammatically challenged, participles usually are words that end in ing, if they're in the present tense, or they end in ed. Just think of a talking horse, Mr. Ed, when they're in the past tense. This is a young audience, obviously, because when I mention Mr. Ed, obviously people that are very young don't know what that's talking about unless you watch TV Land or something. Well, there are 5 participles. You won't necessarily recognize them in the NIV because it doesn't translate them as such. Let's go back and look at verse 19. Speaking is really what it's saying there to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks, they got it on that one, to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the literal rendering of that text. The only text that I found that does that is the English Standard Version, which is an excellent translation, not very well known, but an excellent and very conservative translation. The NIV tends to, for reasons I don't have time to go into, doesn't render them as participles, which they in fact are. Of these 5 words, the first 3 sort of are on the same note, pardon the pun, and then the last 2 give 2 other evidences. So in other words, even though there are 5 participles, there are 3 main features or characteristics of what is happening in the life of a body that is being filled by God's Spirit. The first evidence, and the only one we're going to look at tonight, of a body of believers that's being filled by God's Spirit and is therefore evidencing maturity and growth and likeness to Christ, is what I call, this is the only, I didn't give you notes because there's only one point here. Okay, I think you can remember this. I'll put it on the sheet next week. Increasing spiritual communication. One of the three marks of a spirit, of a church that's being filled by God's Spirit, is there is an increasing activity of intentional, spiritual, or God-honoring communication. And we see that, again, in the phrase, speaking, literally using your voice to each other in spirit-inspired psalms, hymns, and songs. That's my sort of rendering of that. Now, and then it goes on to say, singing songs and making music in your heart to the Lord. Now, the combination of words here may seem a little confusing at first. I mean, Paul is talking about, it sounds like NIV, and it really is a good translation, it says speak, it should be speaking, but the basic word is right. It's the word, in fact, our word, you know, it's sort of an onomatopoeia word. We get our idea of la 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 from this word. It's the word laleo. But it means to speak or address. And so it sounds like, all right, a church that's filled by the Spirit is a church that's talking. Okay? That shouldn't be a problem. But then you come to the substance of what we're talking about and you find words that sound very, very musical. What do you see? Psalms. Well, you can read those, but if you really know anything about the Psalms, they ultimately were not meant to be read. They were meant to be sung. Hymns. Well, we know what hymns are. At least we think we do. I mean, you know, hymns are obviously something you sing. And then, of course, songs, or NIV says spiritual songs. I differ with that, and I'll explain why in a second. So what is it? Is this talking or is this singing? If it's singing, to be spirit-filled, does that mean we have to abandon normal speech and confine ourselves to song so that somehow church life starts sounding like an opera? It's like, oh, wow, man, I want to have a spirit-filled church, so I guess if this is what it says, I better start doing it. And so you come into your ABF on Sunday morning and, hi, Bill, how are you doing today? You know, is that what it's saying? And Bill says, not so well. The kids are sick and kept us up all night. And now my wife has just come down with a fever. Is that what we're talking about? Thank you. Some of you are trying to figure out, what did you do to deserve that? As you move on to the second part of the verse, there's even more singing. Singing songs, making music in your heart to the Lord. Okay. What is going on here? I mean, for those of us that are musically challenged, this is an intimidating text. Especially after what I just did to it a second ago. Well, what seems to be going on here is, as you look at the whole verse, is that there is an inflow and there's an outflow. The inflow actually starts with what's going on in the heart, and that's mentioned in the latter part of the verse. As the Spirit of God works in your heart, He seeks to draw you to focus on God's wonderful and gracious plan, namely redemption from the penalty and the power of sin, and renewal to the image of Christ for the glory of God. That's what Paul's been talking about throughout this whole epistle. But as Colossians 3:16, and I might add, Colossians 3:16 is an important passage because it's a direct parallel to what's going on here, and I'll maybe explain that more later. According to Colossians 3:16, the Spirit does this as we allow the Word of Christ, or the Word about Christ, to dwell in us richly. In other words, the Spirit does this in our hearts as we are filling our hearts, cooperating with the Spirit, facilitating, as it were, this process of the Spirit by allowing His Word to dwell in us richly. Now, lest you immediately jump to conclusions on there, let me quickly snuff any wrong conclusions. This is not just a matter of rote memory. I've seen an interpretation of this text that equates just large sections of memory. For those of you who have been through, and I believe it's a wonderful program, but those of you who have had children in Awana know that there's a lot of scripture memorization that goes on, and there's an encouragement and there are incentives to pass sections all the way up to the big award, which is the Timothy Award. And that can be a wonderful thing. However, it can also be a dangerous thing absent an understanding of what it means to have that Word dwell in us richly. There is no virtue, and potentially there is a danger in simply cramming truth into my mind without relating to that truth and the God behind that truth, and without allowing my heart to enter into the implications of that truth. I can begin to become numb to the truth and hard to the truth and indifferent to the truth. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly isn't just rote memory. It is lavishly spending the resources of your inner man on the implications of God's story of redemption. It isn't just learning some truths that you repeat back to others so that you can demonstrate your basic understanding of the Christian faith. It is meditating on these truths like a woman who gets a love letter from her fiancé who's stationed abroad but is eventually coming home. Do you catch the nuance there? And if you'll permit me to reverse it and personalize that illustration, my sophomore year of college, I had to do a fair amount of reading in English lit. And you read a fair breadth of English literature. And invariably, part of that, I mean, you're reading, you know, American authors like Poe and British authors like Shakespeare. And you're moving into all kinds of genre. Well, sooner or later you're going to get into the poetry, and sooner or later you're going to eventually run into the sonnets. And how many of you have ever read any of the love sonnets of the Brownings? Elizabeth Barrett Browning, Robert Browning? I don't know. This is just, I guess, a confession time. The sonnets never did a whole lot for me. They just... You know, I just sat there. Some people could weep profusely at the sonnets, and I would snore. I mean, they just did nothing for me. I mean, give me the box score of the latest Kentucky Wildcat basketball game that they had won, particularly when they were trouncing Indiana. Boy, bring it on. I mean, I was fired up. I could be passionate, but the sonnets just didn't do it for me. But something funny happened that same year when I met a woman that later became my wife, and they had this system of communication that I know Bob has talked about, where you weren't encouraged to talk directly to a person of the opposite sex at the school I went to after 6:20. All kinds of rumors of things that happened, you know, turning into frogs, finding your body discarded somewhere off campus, you know, all kinds of things. But you were allowed one, and of course they didn't have cell phones. God forbid such a thing. They did have the note system where notes would be written, taken to a central point of each male or female dormitory, collected and redistributed accordingly, according to their address. And of course, I began to make use of that system after I met my wife, and we began to do a little dating, and I began to pine for her between the hours of 6:20 and the next time I would be allowed to see her, which would be light years later, the next day, of course. But I remember waiting for the notes to come, and they would just sort of unceremoniously dump them in the lobby, and everybody would just, like a bunch of wild pigs, would just dive in there and get their letter with their name on it. Some guys would get two or three letters, jerks. And I always look forward to Kelly's perfumed letters. And I would say probably Kelly didn't write quite on the level of an Elizabeth Barrett Browning, but to me they far transcended Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And I read them in a way that I could not read Elizabeth Barrett Browning, because I didn't know Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and I didn't care if I knew Elizabeth Barrett Browning, but I knew her and I wanted to know her more. And that relationship transformed that reading exercise from something that otherwise I would have been bored into something that I look forward to. And I think we can all relate to that. We're talking about a relationship. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. He is stoking the flames of passion for our bridegroom, the lover of our souls. And as he does that, this inflow begins to do its work in our hearts. Now, this inflow I've been talking about does involve information. That's why we have teaching in the church. And that's why when you come here on Sunday, you're going to hear some teaching. When you come back on Wednesday, you're going to hear some teaching. But it is far more than the mere acquiring of information. It is the personal contemplation on those truths that turns what for some may be what could remain mere factoids, and that's tragic when that's the case, into a love story. And the more that happens, the emotions cannot help, and maybe you've experienced this, God willing you have, you cannot help but eventually be won, your emotions cannot help but eventually be won over and seek to demonstrate themselves, to express themselves in singing praise to God. That is what I think is going on in the second part of this verse. I start in the second part of the verse because it seems as though this inflow, singing generated by the Spirit, but in response to the Word of Christ that we allow to lavishly dwell in our hearts, leads to the outflow that you see at the beginning of the verse. Pastor Kent Hughes describes this inflowing in the bottom part of the verse as it oozes out in songs and melodies in our hearts to the Lord. He describes it as being like an artesian well that silently comes from the depths of your inner being. It's passionately joyful, and inevitably, it has to become verbal. It must express itself. Like a piston fan that has just seen his team score 10 unanswered points in Game 7 of the finals of the playoffs. And then after those 10 unanswered points, it's capped off by a monstrous slam dunk on a breakaway steal. You just can't sit there. Does anybody think I'm a fanatic for saying that? If you were at a game and that happened, and the person stood up and cheered and clapped and screamed at the top of his lungs, would you call for the men in the little white coats to come and usher him away? No, you'd be doing it right with him. Because you understand that there's something there that's worthy, at least for that moment. You have to do something. This, of course, can happen any time. But God designs that the inner buildup of joy ideally should intersect with each other when we come for public worship. Paul uses three words to describe this corporate overflow of praise: psalms, hymns, and songs. Real quickly, just a couple of observations. One is that the word spiritual, which in most translations is stuck in front of the word songs and makes it modify songs. Best I can tell, it can do that, but it can also actually work for all three words. And if it does that, it may in fact refer to the Spirit's energizing of all of that. The Spirit energizes psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that in such a way as to create the outflow of our corporate worship. I wouldn't make an arguing point, but I think that's certainly at least a possibility. Secondly, it's real tempting for Americans who have a fixation on organization and systematics and so forth to try to pin down these words, psalms, hymns, and songs, and sort of define them. A lot of us have a penchant to do that. And I will agree that Psalms, it's hard to argue with the fact that it at least in part refers to the Old Testament Psalms. That's the way it's used in the New Testament. Luke uses it to refer back to the Old Testament Psalms. But beyond that, beyond Psalms, we really don't know what hymns are. You say, I know what a hymn is. I come to the garden alone. Well, actually, that's not a hymn by anybody's definition. Maybe a song that you like, but it's not a hymn. And even those songs that we would call hymns, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and that would come into the more classic category of what a hymn is supposed to be, even that probably isn't in a first century mindset. So beyond psalms, we really don't know what these other types of music that Paul is referring to, what they are. And I think the point is less about the particular medium and more about the message. It's as if Paul is calling us to make use of the full range of music available to any community in whatever age to praise and worship the living God. Whatever Paul had in mind, truthfully, If we could go back there and sit in on the worship of the church at Ephesus or the surrounding churches who are recipients of this letter, you probably wouldn't recognize a thing they were saying. The sort of music and liturgy that first century Christians employed would not sound anything like the music of the 20th, let alone the 21st century. So if you're a diehard traditionalist or you like only cutting-edge contemporary music, if you die for either of those sort of extremes, you'd likely be disappointed if you're attending one of their services. But not if you could understand the words, and if you love the gospel, you wouldn't die, you'd love it. Because the word about Christ ultimately transcends style. It makes the medium yield to the power and the persuasiveness of the message. People filled by God's Spirit overflow in song. By the way, since we're talking about this topic, it is absolutely okay if you want to amen that. Let's say that again. People filled by God's Spirit absolutely overflow in song. And that's been illustrated down throughout church history. And it will forever mark the people of God throughout eternity. If you don't think so, then read some church history. And you'll hear it again and again and again in the songs of the Reformation and some of the songs of the great revivals of Western Europe or even in our own country in more recent times. And they all have one thing in common. They all overflow in praise to Christ. I would encourage you, we don't have time right now to look it up, but I'm going to give you some homework. Go and read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you'll get a little bit of the hymnody of heaven. And you'll get a little foretaste of what we'll be doing throughout eternity, but you'll also be very much in sync with the people of God from the very beginning of time. If we had time, we might look at A Mighty Fortress as Our God. A song that just so connects with people who are in the midst of spiritual warfare, who are feeling the weight and the burden of the assault of the evil one, regardless of how that assault is manifesting itself. And yet in the midst of that assault, there is one that is greater than in their midst. And Martin Luther knew that man and sang about him in A Mighty Fortress. That mighty fortress is Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you're in the midst of guilt. You said you would not do it ever again, and here your conscience is seemingly mocking you yet one more time. Then you might find great consolation in going to our hymn book and looking up, I think it's hymn 198 or 199, right around there. I'm only off a page or two, if I'm off at all, but arise, my soul, arise, and listen to how that hymn, song, whatever you call it, works its way through the pangs of guilt, and in working through the guilt, finds his way back to the cross. And in the cross, once again, finds a balm for his guilty conscience and hope that God has not rejected him, that I have a Savior whose wounds plead in my behalf. And from that, the motivation to begin to get in step with the Spirit and see that righteousness which is for me become more and more a righteousness growing in me. That's what they have in common. I don't care what kind of instruments, what kind of beat, that's what they have in common. One more thing we need to look at, just a couple of minutes. It's that word speak. Is it bothering you? You know, I sort of picked on it a little bit ago. We need to come back to that. We've got all this singing going on. So what's speak doing stuck in the middle of that ocean of music? What does it mean, or at least imply? Well, I think it implies that while this spiritual communication is so appropriately conveyed through music, there's something about the soul that music was made for the soul. Nevertheless, this communication is not limited to music. Once again, I think Colossians 3:16 sheds light on this text. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here they're sort of in parallel. Here they're sort of two arrows in my quiver. In other words, the communication is not either or, it's both and. And I'm not even sure how to figure that out. It's there. But the thing I really want you to think about is this. Notice who's doing the teaching. Speaking to yourselves. Who's doing the speaking? Or if you're looking at it from the lens of Colossians 3:16, the parallel passage, who's doing the teaching and the admonishing or the counseling? Well, if you have the right kind of Bible, you'll find a footnote and you'll find in there Pastor Bob, Pastor Jerry, Pastor Jeff, Pastor whoever, Denise Hardy. And maybe we could, we could throw a couple elders in there. Not in your life. Not in your life. Because who's doing the teaching? Who do you think's doing the teaching? Everybody. We're teaching each other. Now, if you tie that in with Ephesians 4, there are people that are doing some equipping, perhaps, but they're equipping the whole body to be involved in teaching. And this teaching, obviously, isn't with a lectern, doesn't necessarily have a PowerPoint or an overhead, or, in fact, it doesn't even have to be in a big room. In fact, it can be anywhere. Where do we teach? Wherever we are. When do we teach? Whenever it's needed. Not just limited to 9:30, 10:45, 6 o'clock, Sunday, 6:45, Wednesday, or any other number of times where we might happen to have some Bible studies going on. How do we teach? Take your pick. Singing, speaking. You can go either way, can it? Can it? I know what you're thinking, and stop it. Because you're saying, not for you, buddy. Stick to the teaching. Don't try the singing. But there really is a sense in which it sort of, as it fits the need and the mood of the hour. I just listened to a wonderful message by a fellow pastor named Steve Estes as he was talking about the centrality of Christ in Scripture and emphasizing the person of Christ and how Christ ministers to us. And at the end of the tape, he played one of his best friends is a woman named Johnny Erickson Tata. You know her, of course, because of all the books she's written and the impact that God has had through her tragedy and her response to that tragedy. And Johnny, on the tape, gives a sort of conclusion to his message and talks about how ministry takes place in the midst of suffering. And on there, she talked about a friend that came to her as she was lying paralyzed, practically speaking, from the neck down, in her bed, looking up. And everything that her friend was saying, and she was a godly friend, they'd played hockey together before Johnny's accident, everything she was saying was absolutely true and right, and she knew it, but it wasn't doing anything. And Johnny, in no way, in making that statement, was belittling the word. She was just saying, in that moment, it just wasn't getting through. And her friend, crying out to God for wisdom, seeing that she wasn't getting through, burdened with tears, she lies down on the bed with her, turns her neck and faces her, and they face each other. And her friend simply starts singing, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah." And it clicked. It connected. And all the things that her friend had said to her suddenly opened up. But it was in the song, but it was in almost an unexplainable way where the desire for the truth to get across to her friend, in a sense, transcended the words, and the Spirit was working. And I'm not speaking mystically, you know me better than that, but there was something going on there that the Spirit moved her to communicate in a way that the limitations We're unshackled by that moment. I think there are times where singing sometimes can best fit the mood of the moment in ways that mere propositional statements find themselves, for the moment, cuffed. So what this verse does is it gets us out of the merely formal settings, as important as they are, and it puts us into real-life context of ministry during the week and between the formal. This text tells us that a church that's really in step with God's Spirit is a church full of teachers, a church full of people offering godly counsel, and that it doesn't necessarily have to be in a classroom, though it can be. In fact, it should be in a it could be in a small group. In fact, I ask you to go back and read this and say, what setting are we in now that could best accomplish this? And if it's not there, what needs to exist to facilitate what this text is describing? Sometimes it may be in a hospital. It may be in a nursing home. It may be over a cup of coffee at a National Coney Island or a Starbucks. The bottom line is not the method, it's the message. Sometimes it's spoken, sometimes it's sung, sometimes it's informal, sometimes formal. It starts with the Spirit's flow. It can lead to corporate outflow, and the corporate outflow can spark even more hunger for yet the private inflow that a brother or sister needs to be reminded of that I need to get to and I need to start doing. Some questions. I'll leave you with these three. What evidence do you have of the Spirit's work in your life? Based on this text. What evidence do you have of the Spirit's work in your life based on this text? Secondly, what are you doing to cooperate with Him and to facilitate that work? Or what should you not be doing that is hindering that work? And get real. Don't get nebulous here. Get real specific. Get real concrete. I mean, it could be something as basic as, you know, I probably need to turn the TV off a little bit more. Right? You know, I could do with a little less IMing. I could do with a little less browsing on the internet. Not that those things are necessarily wrong, but when they rob time for me to be with the lover of my soul, then something needs to give. And lastly, what are you doing in your inflow, in your personal inflow, to prepare you when you come here in our formal times of worship to contribute to the corporate outflow? Do I have a right to place the burden on the rest of the body and say, okay, I haven't really had any time to think about the Lord, prepare myself, so you guys stir me up? Now, there may be times where we need to be stirred up by others, but are we slackers, or are we in there saying, you know, I want to do my part? What are you doing in your inflow to contribute to the corporate outflow? What changes could I make to cause that to be more deliberate, so that I can be a greater blessing? Father, I thank you for this text. There's a lot here, and we can barely do it justice, but I pray that you'll take the implications of these truths, and God, help us to keep teaching, to keep admonishing, but Lord, to do so totally dependent on your Spirit, desiring to cooperate with your Spirit, and open to the variety of means and methods that we can do to get in step with your Spirit in lifting up Christ and causing us, Lord, to fall in love with Him afresh and anew and with greater passion than ever before. Lord, we need that. This community needs that. This world needs that. Be pleased to do it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you leave this week and as you minister to each other before a watching world. Thank you, and God bless you.